Be able to be with you here this morning. Always enjoy the times when we're able to visit here at South Seminole, and appreciate very much the way everyone with whom we have interacted has made us feel very welcome here. Also appreciate Gary, and known him now for I couldn't even say it's a long time. But I've appreciated him all through the years for his stand for the truth, his knowledge for the truth, and particularly enjoyed keeping up with his work through his writings, through the reading of his bulletins on a somewhat regular basis. They're a great way to spend time on flights to the West Coast. I save them up for that. Appreciate also very much the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I realize the responsibility that is implied in that invitation, and so I appreciate that very much. Around the turn of the previous century, so that's around 1900, the publishing industry began keeping a list of bestsellers. And we see an example of just one of those up there now. Of course, every year they declare what the bestsellers are, obviously based on the number of volumes that are sold. And bestseller lists are just almost a part of our culture now. They're such a common thing. They're used as advertising in and of themselves. It's not uncommon at all to see a blurb on the front cover or the back cover of some book proclaiming how many weeks it stayed atop this bestseller list or that bestseller list. And we can, without trying too hard, we could probably bring to mind a number of books that we know of that would fall into this, bestseller category. And there are some impressive numbers involved. If you think about the J.R.R. Tolkien books, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and the Hobbit, and all of that, they've sold altogether around 150 million copies. I remember reading those, when I was growing up, multiple times. Or, of course, the Harry Potter series, seven-volume set. Each volume in that set sold somewhere in the 50 to 120 million copy range. So you add that all up, that's a large number. Or we can think about C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That sold somewhere around 85 million copies. This one surprised me a little bit, but I don't guess it should have. Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, around 200 million copies of that one. And of course, there are a lot of other titles that we could cite. There are examples we can think of books that have sold really well. But then you come to the Bible, and per the Guinness Book of Records, 1995 edition, the Bible has sold over 5 billion copies. And that's just the count since the early 1800s. There are approximately 30 million copies of the Bible sold in the U.S. annually alone. And there are many more beyond that are distributed by various groups. Think of the Gideons, the hotel nightstand Bible people. They had distributed, as of 2015, some 2 billion copies of the Bible. So that's not entered into the count of what is sold. And so it's pretty much understood by everyone who knows that all of these bestsellers that we've highlighted and many others that we could are actually just bestsellers after the Bible. And this includes all other religious books as well, by the way. In about the year 1450, John Gutenberg perfected the concept of the first practical movable type printing press. And it was revolutionary for a time. It's time. He used metal type. And so he introduced the concept of mass-produced printing to the Western world. And there's a nice replica of his original printing press. But he chose as the first book, or one of the first books, that he would print with that process, the Bible. And it took him about 5 years by that, by today's standards, kind of primitive process, to produce that first, the first printed copies of the Bible. His original print run was 180 copies. The average weight of one copy was about 14 pounds. Some of them were on paper, some of them were on vellum. You could get all kinds of variations in illustrations and color and things of that nature. It just kind of depended on the tastes and the budget of the buyer. But of those 180 original copies, some 48 or 49, depending on the source you read, are still in existence today. And 21 of those are still complete copies. And 11 of those are right here in the U.S. For example, the New York Public Library has one. There's one at Harvard. There's one at Yale. There's one at Princeton. Kind of expect those names to pop up. There's also one at the University of Texas at Austin. And of course, there's one in our Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. I've had the privilege of seeing that one up close and personal, and it's, you know, it's a beautiful piece of work. It's one of only five complete vellum copies in existence, and it's displayed there in a very prominent, one could almost say reverent fashion, the same manner as our original Constitution and Bill of Rights and Declaration of Independence are displayed. The last copy of a Gutenberg Bible that sold, and it was an incomplete copy, was in 1987, and it went for about $5 million. The current estimated value of a complete copy of a Gutenberg Bible is about $35 million. As of 2019, the Bible had been translated in its entirety, Old Testament and New Testament, into nearly 700 different languages. The New Testament alone has been translated into over 1,500 languages, and just some portion of it, maybe Psalms or the Gospels, have been translated into over 3,400 different languages. Now, you know, all of these, you know, facts and statistics about the Bible, I think, are interesting. They are remarkable. Hope they've been of some interest to you. I think they give us just a little bit of insight into the impact and the influence of the Bible in our world. But today I want us to look at some other truths about the Bible. And these are truths which should be just as interesting to us and are certainly more important than these facts that we've just noticed about the popularity of the Bible. And in the first place, we need to realize, we need to understand, we need to know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. You know, whether or not we know how many languages it's been translated into or how many copies of it sell each year, we need to know. We need to have complete confidence that the Bible is not just another book. It's not just a good book. It is the good book. It has absolutely no equal. It's the inspired word. It's the will, the mind of God revealed and presented in terms that we can receive. And when we identify, you know, the Bible as being an inspired work, we're not talking about the same type of influence and motivation and talent that maybe, you know, some genius or some great poet or composer is said to have. What we're talking about is a direct guidance from God, from His mind, from His Spirit, so that the men who wrote the words of the Bible wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, what He intended them to write. The Bible definitely claims that of itself. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, a passage which should be very familiar with it, but is no less fundamental, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. And then similarly in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were moved," literally as they were borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are a couple of passages that should be just etched in our memories, because these two brief statements summarize what all of the Bible claims for itself. Now, just dozens upon dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times in the Old Testament, for example, we find such clear and unequivocal statements as, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me and His word is on my tongue. Or the words of Jeremiah to whom the word of Jehovah came. or the word of Jehovah came expressly to Ezekiel, and on we could go with the examples of these statements, these claims, testifying that it's not mere men who are speaking or who are writing. It's the voice of God speaking through men. And such passages as 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 indicate very clearly that it's verbal inspiration that we're talking about. It's the words that God wanted them to write, not just nebulous concepts. And the men who wrote the words of the Bible were largely unlearned, you know, by typical standards, meaning simply they had no formal education. And yes, there were some exceptions to that. You think about the Apostle Paul or Luke, a couple of notable examples. But for the most part, they were very common people, just, you know, blue-collar types. They were shepherds. They were fishermen. Men of that type of livelihood and background, which neither requires nor tends to develop any great literary skill, and yet the work which they collectively produced is still and has been for centuries rightly considered a work of a masterpiece in terms of literary quality and value and impact. In fact, there are many places, many settings in our world today where the Bible is not allowed to be taught as a religious work, but it is allowed to be taught and studied and discussed as a work of great literature. And how could such common men write about such sublime themes and with such outstanding skill? And keep in mind also that this process is occurring over a span of several centuries, and yet it all still relates perfectly to one grand theme. And after thousands of years, it has not been rendered obsolete or irrelevant, not even close. How can any of this be explained unless these men were given knowledge and abilities above those of ordinary human beings? You know, the Bible is also characterized by a definite quality of infallibility, which is not found in any other major work ever produced. And we'll talk in more detail about that in just a few moments. And of course, having said that, there are many other books and many other people which claim or have claimed to be writing or speaking the will of God. But if you take any of those works, for example, the Book of Mormon or the Quran, you compare them carefully with the Bible, it doesn't even take a scholar to see the vast difference in the quality and the accuracy and the credibility between everything else and the Bible. There are many other characteristics which show us and which would demonstrate to anyone who's willing to examine the evidence fairly that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God, that it lives up to the claim it makes for itself. For example, we can look to the prophetic content within the Bible. And in particular, I'm talking about predictive prophecy, because the root idea of prophecy is simply a message from God that comes to man. But many of those messages involved a predictive element. And the scriptures are full of such prophecies. And, you know, we're not talking about something like you'd see in a horoscope. We're not talking about, you know, vague generalizations and speculations about things that might happen in, you know, a few months' time or maybe a year or just a few years. We're not talking about predictions that could apply to multiple events that could be subject to multiple interpretations or that could have been guessed at pretty easily just by events going on in a particular place in a particular time. Nor, for that matter, are we talking about what we could describe as blind arrows that someone just kind of shoots out into the stream of history so that someone later on can come along and paint targets around them and say, see, that must be what this refers to, such as a lot of the writings of Nostradamus. But rather, in the Bible, you know, we find very specific and detailed prophecies, which in many cases are revealed, they're fulfilled hundreds of years later, and they're given in such detail, down to the actual naming of people and places and cities involved, they absolutely cannot be explained on the basis of lucky guesses or coincidence. There are some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament which pertain specifically to the Messiah and which are fulfilled perfectly in the life and the death of Jesus. Such things as how and where he would be born and what he would accomplish on earth and how he would be received and how he would die. And just for a very quick sampling of some of those, you can hunt down the verses later, but that's just designed to whet your appetite. That's just scratching the surface of some of the key verses in the Old Testament, which are fulfilled perfectly in the life of Christ. And many of the prophecies of the Bible concern the nation of Israel, and that's to be expected given the significance of its role in that phase of God's scheme of redemption. But a number of them pertain to other nations and other rulers as well, and what their fates would be. I think of the prophecy concerning Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 26. Or the one concerning Cyrus, where he's called by name, Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Or maybe Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation of it by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, where you have the figure of the man made of the four different materials representing the four great world empires, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman. And, history demonstrates time and time again that nations and cities and people rose and fell exactly as God's prophets said they would. Again, how can that be? Well, it can only be through the power and the knowledge of one who can see the future just as clearly as we see the past. No mere mortal is able to do that. But the unity of the scriptures is also a very powerful argument for their inspiration. We tend to think of the Bible as a collection of 66 books, and that's based on our English versions, but it's really more accurate to think of it as one book with 66 chapters. And in spite of the fact that the writing of the Bible, as we've already noted, spans centuries of time, some 1,600 years, about 40 different men were involved in the writing. They all came from different backgrounds, different cultures, different parts of the world. Their lives were separated in many cases by centuries. They wrote in at least three different languages. In spite of all of these factors, the Bible is a flawless unit. It has a perfect unity of theme and purpose and doctrine. It never contradicts itself. And that cannot be explained unless there was one mind, one will behind it all. There's no way that a collection of men using their own abilities, their own knowledge, could have produced such a work. And then there's the unique style in which the Bible is written. At the very least, that's a strong indicator that it's not written from the perspective of typical human beings. For example, have you ever considered the complete impartiality of various accounts within the Bible regarding various characters that we know very well? Take Abraham, for example, the father of the Hebrew race, a foundational figure in God's scheme of redemption, the one whom the seed promise was made, the father of many nations, the father of the faithful. It's all of those things, and yet it's recorded plainly in the scriptures that he lied on more than one occasion, and it was basically due to a lack of faith. And then we think about David, one of the great heroes of the Bible, certainly, the man after God's own heart, and yet his sins are laid bare in the Word of God, along with the consequences that followed. No apologies, no excuses made. What about the Apostle Peter? Obviously a man of great leadership among the apostles and in the early church as well, and to millions of people to this day, the father, the archetype of a line of superhuman, quasi-infallible religious leaders, and yet his weaknesses and his failing faith and his prejudices are recorded openly in the Bible in multiple places. The point is that the Bible doesn't treat its heroes the way people tend to treat their heroes, which is to put them up on a pedestal and to make excuses or to try to mask or to kind of gloss over their shortcomings. The unique style of the Bible applies to events, though, as well as people. When man goes to write or communicate about something, you know, some event which is spectacular to him, he tends to take volumes to do it. Just think about the media coverage of, a presidential election, a war, the moon landing, the O.J. Simpson trial, Oklahoma City bombing, 9-1-1, any mass shooting. Think about the media coverage that gets. And that makes sense, because these things are huge to us for various reasons. But then you look at the Bible and you see the Genesis account. This is the account of the creation of the entire universe. And it's covered in just a couple of chapters. The creation of everything that we know, everything that we can imagine in terms of the physical world that we inhabit. Or you can think about the flood account, kind of go the other direction, the destruction of virtually all life on this planet. It just takes up a few verses in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Or you come to the New Testament and think about the Apostle James and when he was put to death by Herod with the sword. Think about the impact that would have had on the early church. It barely gets a couple of verses in Acts chapter 12. Or the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied not just to their brethren, but to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck dead instantaneously and miraculously at the apostles' feet. And the record tells us it sent a shockwave of fear and awe throughout the early church. Try to imagine an event just like that happening today. The impact it would have on those who saw it and those who knew about it. And yet it's just 10 or 11 verses that describe that event in Acts chapter 5. And those are just a few illustrations of so many things in the Bible which to men would require, 24/7 coverage, big, bold headlines, weeks and weeks of front page stories and, headline news, expert analysis and regular updates and stimulating commentary and blah, 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 ad nauseum. Ad infinitum. Think about the Weather Channel covering the flood for as long as they could anyway before they were able to read the writing on the wall or just the parting of the Red Sea. But in the Word of God, we have just the facts, just the simplest and the most basic accounts given for things of this nature, of this magnitude. At least in our eyes, they're things of this magnitude. Point is, ordinary men working with their own knowledge, their own intellects, their own perspectives, would not have written in this way. But the Bible was written, it was inspired by someone who doesn't look at things the way we do. And so things are put in their proper perspective by the God whose ways and whose thoughts are in all ways higher than ours. Then there's the historical accuracy of the Bible. And that's also critical in understanding and in having confidence that it is the inspired Word of God. We can admire many things about the Bible, and rightly so. We've already mentioned its literary quality, the great all-encompassing moral truths, the beautiful poetry it has, the heroic characters. But if the Bible is not historically accurate, it doesn't have any right to claim to be the Word of God, claim to be inspired. And, of course, there have always been skeptics and critics, and still are, who've raised questions and launched attacks regarding various details in the Bible record, which just had not been or maybe have not been corroborated by secular history. For many years, skeptics claimed that the nation of the Hittites just never existed. The Bible just fabricated them into being, because there had been no record found concerning the Hittites in secular history. Therefore, the Bible just wasn't dependable. Of course, as archaeological work has continued, particularly biblical archaeology, especially over the last 150 or 200 years, the skeptics have been proved completely wrong, time and time again. It's well known and well established now from numerous inscriptions that were discovered in the late 1800s and the early 1900s that there was a great nation known as the Hittites. And there are very similar stories that could be told concerning King David, for example, or Pontius Pilate. One of the greatest testimonies, I think, to the historical accuracy of the Bible can be seen in the life of William Ramsay, who was a Scottish historian and archaeologist. He was born in the mid-1800s, but he was also a skeptic with regard to the Bible. And he decided to make a thorough and exhaustive examination of all the places and all the journeys that are mentioned in the book of Acts for the express purpose of finding errors and contradictions and discrediting Luke as a historian and by extension discrediting the entire Bible as a reliable source. Well, he made his examinations. He took years to do it, and he came away a believer. In fact, he became recognized as one of the foremost scholars of the New Testament. He wrote an 8-volume set demonstrating in great detail how the biblical record is in perfect harmony with secular history and geography. In one of his writings, he said that the New Testament record could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authoritative source for facts of the Aegean world. It is written with such judgment and skill and art and perception of truth that it's a model of historical documentation. So the Bible is accurate in all of its historical details. And furthermore, the Bible is scientifically accurate. Now, that's not to say that the Bible is a science textbook. It was never intended to be. That's not its purpose. But wherever the Bible touches on a point of science, it's always accurate. Of course, there are many well-known and in certain circles well-respected figures, you know, in the world of science who begin all of their thinking, all of their hypothesizing, all of their speculating with the assumption that there is no God. There can't be a God. An assumption which really amounts to a blind faith. And if there is no God, then the Bible can't be the Word of God. And everything that happens in this world or ever has happened in this world must be explained on the basis of purely natural and material forces. And that's the basis of their so-called scientific theories regarding such things as the origin of the earth and all life in it and how long it's existed and what types of events may have occurred throughout history. And, of course, these theories completely deny what the Bible teaches. But it's extremely important that we bear in mind always that these are theories we're talking about. That's all they are. And they don't even qualify as good theories. There's not a shred of scientific fact that is ever in contradiction with the Bible. Scientific fact and biblical truth are never in conflict because truth is truth. And one of the very interesting features of the Bible that's a part of its evidence for inspiration is a phenomenon that we typically refer to as scientific foreknowledge. And granted, we have to be a little bit careful in this area. We have to avoid making claims or drawing conclusions that can't really be substantiated, lest we do more harm than good. But that being said, there are definite examples of scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. And by that, we mean simply numerous scientific facts and phenomena which are in some way referred to or revealed in the Word of God hundreds or even thousands of years before men had the means, the technology, to know those things, to determine them to be facts. And sometimes they may be subtle, but they're still there. You know, how did men know 3,000 to 4,000 years ago that the earth is round? It's basically spherical. Many reputable scholars that believe that that's the intent of the language in Isaiah 40 in verse 22, when it talks about God sitting upon the circle of the earth. It's a word that is rightly translated a sphere. How did men know that there are paths? There are defined, predictable current patterns in the sea, from Psalm 8 and verse 8. Or that there are springs, freshwater springs issuing from the ocean floor, referenced in Job 38 in verse 16. How do men know that the earth is wearing out? It's running down. It just happens to be one of the fundamental laws of thermodynamics, from Isaiah 51 in verse 6. How do men know that the life of the flesh is in the blood? You know, you go back 200 to 300 years ago, it's a very common practice. If someone wasn't doing well, the conclusion was it must be bad blood, and the cure for that was leeches. And many people were bled near to death or to death because people didn't understand the life of the flesh is in the blood. Or how did people know that the absolute best day for a surgical procedure on a newborn in the absence of pharmacological assistance, shall we say, is 8 days after birth? Circumcision, Genesis 17 and verse 12. How could men have known any of these things, writing at the time and with the technological limitations that they had? You know, how could they have known these things? Well, obviously, they didn't. They didn't know these things not by themselves. But God did. And, you know, we could also spend a good bit of time talking about the durability and the positive influence of the Bible. In spite of an amazing degree of concerted attacks and criticisms over the centuries. But for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. But these are really just kind of a few quick thoughts. Maybe they didn't seem that quick to you, but it's just getting started, really, on all the evidences that we have that the Bible is no ordinary book, that it cannot be explained on the basis of man's abilities, but that it is the inspired Word of God. And that's the first and foremost thing that we have to know about the Bible. You know, much of the world that once believed that the Bible is at least to some degree inspired has little by little let go of that faith. And if we let go of that faith, there's no point in having faith in anything. The next thing we need to know about the Bible is that it can be read and studied. You think, well, duh. I mean, that's a little obvious, right? Surely everybody knows that the Bible can be, you know, read and studied. But if that's the case, why don't more people read it and study it more regularly? And that includes us as well, as those who are not members of the Lord's Church. You know, we noted earlier that the Bible in our English version is divided into 66 books. It has 1,189 chapters, some 31,000 verses, nearly 800,000 words. And when you describe it in those terms, it might tend to sound like kind of an imposing volume, kind of overwhelming, something the average person could never get around to reading all of, much less studying. And yet, in spite of, you know, the size and the length of the Bible, it can be read aloud entirely in no more than 90 hours. And that's just for the average reader. It takes less than 20 hours to read the New Testament through aloud. And if you average reading just 3.5 chapters a day, and that's about 15 minutes tops, the Bible can be read through completely in a little less than a year. And we've all got different talents, different abilities. We've all got different opportunities, different spheres of influence, different resources at our disposal. We all have different starting points in our walk with Christ. But one thing we've all got the same amount of is time. We've got the same 168 hours every week. It just keeps coming around like clockwork until the Lord decides to put an end to it. And granted, we've got to sleep, you know, some of that time. That's probably about 50 hours a week for the average person. That leaves well over 100 hours a week. Surely we can find time to read the Bible, to study the Bible every day, or at the very least, on a consistent and regular basis. It's not impossible. In fact, it's not even that difficult once our priorities are properly arranged. And then following that thought, another thing that we need to know about the Bible is that the Bible can be understood. I think it's likely that many people don't read and don't study the Bible more or at all is because they've been convinced that they can't understand it. Now, when we talk about understanding the Bible, I want to be clear that I'm talking about in terms of its fundamentals, culminating in what God would have us to do to be saved, not talking about every minute word or phrase or detail. But, you know, it's very popular to believe, and many people teach, that we can't understand the Bible alike anyway. That's why we have all the different religions. So why worry about it? I mean, it's a good thing, actually, in fact. It gives us variety. gives us lots of choices. Have you ever thought about or analyzed that type of thinking? What it implies? I mean, if people truly can't understand the Bible alike, and again, I'm talking about, call it the big picture. I'm talking about drawing the proper conclusions, the same conclusions regarding who God is and what he has done for us and what does he want and expect from us. If we really can't understand the Bible in those terms, then we've got God in a pretty serious dilemma. I mean, either he's unable to express himself in such a way that we, his creation, can understand him, which kind of makes him less than all-powerful, or he's required us to understand something that he made too difficult for us to understand in order to be saved, which makes him somewhat less than merciful or fair. You know, so which is it? Is God unmerciful, or does he just have a hard time expressing himself? Obviously, it's neither one of those. Not when we're talking about the God of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 makes it clear that God is not the author of, the source of, confusion. The truth is, when people truly understand the Bible, then they understand it alike. And we need to know that people can understand the Bible and they can understand it in the same way. And that is undoubtedly the expectation of God and his inspired writers. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And we see there that the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Or John chapter 8, verse 32. And then John chapter 17. Jesus said simply, "Ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." In John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he identified further what he meant. "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul makes an appeal to those brethren to all agree, to have no divisions among them, to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we see that the things that Paul taught to them, he taught everywhere. In every church. You know, try doing that today. Teaching the same thing on various topics everywhere in every church. You know, the Bible's consistently and constantly referred to as a revelation of God's will. But you know, in what sense is it a revelation if we can't understand it once it's been revealed? That's not even very good revealing. One of the most basic concepts about the Bible is that it's God's will made known to mankind so that we can understand it, act on it, and be saved by the power and the truth of its message. And we can certainly understand enough of it to be saved and to know that we're saved. Obviously, we're never going to have perfect comprehension of every minute detail of all the information that's revealed in the Word of God. But you know, that's just more evidence of its divine nature. But it's one thing to say that we can't know everything about the Bible, and it's quite another to say we can't know anything about the Bible. But that's exactly what most of the world has been convinced of, that we can't know anything for sure. That's an idea straight from hell. I mean, if we can't know anything for sure, then why even worry? So don't sweat the small stuff. And it's all small stuff. No, it isn't. Sure, some stuff might be described as small stuff, but when it comes to what our Creator has told us in his word about salvation and about what he has done to provide it for us, to make it available to us, and what we must do if we wish to accept it, that's not small stuff. We can know certain things about the Bible and know that we know them, and we must know certain things about the Bible. Now, the Bible's been described as being kind of like an ocean. Because you think about an ocean, you know, at the shore, it's shallow, relatively tame and benign. And even a small child can get into it and experience it and enjoy it and learn things about it. But, you know, when you think about an ocean at its full depth and its full breadth, you know, not even the greatest swimmer can swim across it under his own power. And so it is with the Word of God. it contains truths that are shallow enough and simple enough, even for small children, and truths that are deep enough for a lifetime of serious and devoted study. There's something there for all levels of understanding and intelligence and maturity. And one more thing to point out that we need to know about the Bible, and that is that the Bible must be obeyed. And that's every bit as important as whether we believe the Bible's inspired. The two kind of go together, but you could know and believe everything else about the Bible that we've been talking about today, but we missed the last point here. We've missed it all. The Bible's not just a book to be admired and marveled over. It's a book to be followed. It's a book to be obeyed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16, but not automatically, not unconditionally. John 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 describes Christ as the author, the source of eternal salvation, but it's to those who obey him. Without our obedience through faith, God's grace remains inaccessible to us. As we've already talked about, the Bible contains different types of material, different types of writing. It has history, it has poetry, it has prophecy, it has narrative. It also has commands. It has law. And if commands are not given to be obeyed, then why are they given? Again, I believe strongly that everything that is essential to our salvation is revealed and it's stated in the Bible in such clear and simple terms that it can be easily understood by anyone who wishes to. And we'll just note some of those fundamental, essential issues in closing this morning. The Bible commands us to have faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We can't be pleasing to God without it. It commands us to believe that Christ is the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24. We'll die in our sins if we don't. It's very plain. It's very straightforward. It's really impossible to miss. The Bible also commands us to confess our belief in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 tells us that with our mouths we make confession unto or toward salvation. Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33. Christ made it clear that his willingness to confess us, to own us before his Father, is contingent upon our willingness to confess him and own him before men. Nothing complicated about that. It says what it means. It means what it says. The Bible also teaches that we must turn away from sin in repentance. We must be buried with Christ in baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38. A verse that's quoted very often, but with good reason. It's just one of the key verses in all of the Bible. And its clarity and its force simply can't be misunderstood without having some help. And the teaching there, and this would be true if no other verses taught this, but many other verses do, but the teaching there is inescapable. Number one, repentance and baptism are commanded. They are essential. They are required. Number two, remission of sins, removal of guilt, forgiveness, follow these acts. They come after them. They don't come before them. Now, these commands, which are, again, are very fundamental in nature, are given to us in the Bible by God. And they're not just there to take up space. They're there to be noted, to be believed, to be obeyed, to be practiced. And they can all be readily understood, even by young children. Of course, the Bible also provides teaching, including commands, regarding what happens or what must happen after the remission of sins. It requires us to live in a certain way. It requires us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Of course, this requires us to be faithful and devoted servants of Jesus, to give him absolute supremacy in our lives. Again, though, there's a promise following that command. And the promise is that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a crown of life that awaits us at the end of this journey. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed initially the commands that we've just noted regarding salvation, regarding the entry into God's kingdom, into Christ's body, into the church, then the invitation is open to you, and we invite and encourage you to think seriously and soberly about your spiritual condition. If you believe and you understand what the Bible teaches on these matters, there's no reason to wait. And we'd be happy to study with you further about it if you're not sure about the matter. If there's anyone here this morning who has already put on Christ in baptism, you're a member of his family, and yet you recognize some sense or level of falling away in your life, or you're struggling with something, and you need the prayers and the support of the brethren of this congregation, and we invite you to come as well. If there's anything at all that we can assist you with this morning, the invitation is open if you'll come while we stand and sing.